reading in the book of 1 Samuel this morning. If you are not familiar with your Bible, we find 1 Samuel about the 8th or 9th book in the Old Testament. We have the five books of the law from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Samuel. So I believe 1 Samuel is probably the 9th book in the Bible. And we want to read from chapter 1. We're going to look at verses through several chapters to begin with here this morning to get an overview of the life of Samuel, but Samuel is not the character we're really studying this morning. We want to look at the life of his father. But in order to see the impact of Samuel's father upon his life, we're going to look over some of the texts that describe to us what Samuel was like. Let's ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, this morning we're somewhat aware, at least, of how frail the instruments are you have to use in your service. We're aware, Lord, how untrustworthy we are, that we have no strength in ourselves, that there is no ability. We do not really have anything we feel to offer to you, but what we have we give. And we thank you that you accept the living sacrifice of our lives with all the baggage, all the problems we have, that you welcome our faith, our worship, our service, our love. And we bring that to you and cast it at your feet. And we seek, Lord, your blessing. Help us with the understanding the Word of God. We pray, Father, that the power of the enemy that is so prevalent everywhere we live may be defeated by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That the Spirit of God working through the Word of God will be a powerful work in our hearts, and that you will move us nearer to the throne of God, we pray. In Jesus' worthy and precious name, amen. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, we read these words: "And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." And then go with me to verse 24 in the same chapter. "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And then in chapter 2, read with me the verse 18 and 19. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." And then verse 26 in this chapter: "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." Then we come to chapter 3 in verses 1 to 4. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I." And then from verse 11, I believe it is. Now we want verse 15 is the verse we want. In verse 15 it says, "And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, just the first phrase, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Then turn with me to chapter 7. It would be good if we had time to look at every one of these texts in depth, but for an overview, read with me verses 1 to 3. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then in verses 9 to 12 in this chapter, and Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And then verses 15 to 17, And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Well, Samuel is one of the most important Bible characters in all the scriptures. Our text we've just read gives us an overview of his life. He was an enormous blessing to his people. This morning, I'm impressed. I was reading over this again early this morning, and I'm impressed that he filled three offices. I never noticed this before early this morning. He was, first of all, called to be a prophet. And then he served in the office of a priest, and he also judged Israel, it says here, all the days of his life. A prophet, a priest, and almost a king. All three of those offices required an anointing from the Lord. And yet we never read that Samuel had the anointing oil poured on his head by the high priest or by one of the prophets. We never read that. It makes me think about Charles Spurgeon, who was never ordained to the ministry. Had a powerful ministry in the Word of the Lord 100-something years ago. And he made the comment, he said this, that his ordination, what he would say about Samuel, his anointing was not that of men, but was that of the nail-pierced hands. And we see the blessing on Samuel's life and the ministry God gave him. One of the great characters of the Scripture. But we ask the question, what was his secret? And this is why we want to go back to chapter 1, because for us to understand the secret of Samuel's usefulness in the service of the Lord, we need to go back to the first chapter of the book. And the secret is found here in verses 1 to 8, that I'm going to ask you to follow as we read these verses. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she, that's Peninnah, provoked her, that is Hannah. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? And we see here in these verses the formative influence of godly parents on a child's life. Almost always it is this way. There are exceptions. When the Lord will take a brand from the burning, and he will take out of an ungodly home one person and save that one person alone and use them greatly. But many times, most times, almost without exception, God uses the parents to form that little life. It's a shaping work and a molding work on little hearts and minds. It's a guiding work and a leading work and a teaching work and a correcting work and an encouraging work and a chastening work and a comforting work and a loving work. There are 1,000 prayerful touches a day we make on our children's lives. Someone has said raising children is the real full-time job, isn't it? Because when we think about it, the time we spend in employment at the factory, the workplace, or wherever it is we work, we really do not spend as much time there as we spend with our family. And there's that tremendous formative, shaping, molding influence on lives. Those of you who know the Lord, you can look back and you can see either beneficial or harmful influences from your parents in years gone by. And I rejoice again and again and again that when I was just a little boy, probably about as big as Reuben, Chris and Sarah's little boy, that my mom and dad got in church and never got out, never left. And that they sat under sound Bible preaching and teaching. And the influence of the Word of God in their lives carried through to their influence on my life. And though I was not converted until I was 18 years old, I never escaped the influence of my parents. I never even tried to escape the influence of my parents. And even though I was in the world and unconverted, I did not know Christ. My mother's prayers and my dad's prayers reached outside the home and touched my life. And I'm sure that when we weigh it all up in God's scales, we're going to find out that my parents, and many of you would say the same about your parents, that your parents had a great influence in your life. And when we look at these verses in chapter 1, it would be good if we could turn the focus to Hannah. Maybe we'll come back next week and look at Hannah, but I want to call your attention to Elkanah this morning. It's Father's Day. Elkanah was Samuel's father. And I particularly want to call your attention to 3 basic lessons on fatherhood. Now some of you say, well, I'm not a dad. Now, Quade's going to be a dad. Wouldn't it be great one of these days when Quade brings his wife and half a dozen little kids to church with us? And he doesn't think that's enough. It doesn't. Would that do? He brings all these kids to church with him and we rejoice with him, you know, that he's a dad and he has kids. I'm looking forward to the time when Micah Dagan's got a wife and kids. Should I live so long? I'm looking forward to this. You know, the time when Titus Dunstan has got a family of little ducklings that follow him everywhere he goes. It's a blessing, isn't it, to think about fatherhood and what is involved. But think with me about 3 lessons that Elkanah teaches us here in chapter 1. Listen closely. The first one is this. A good father must be first a good husband. Soak that one in. Let that sink down. A good father must first be a good husband. Now, this is the most important lesson in fathering our children. How I treat my wife often determines how successful I will be in raising my children. Settle that one down in our hearts. We need that. It is so true, positively, that my children are learning lessons from me as they see how I treat their mother. If I abuse verbally, if I abuse physically, if I dominate and I am cruel to my wife, my children are learning from me. They're watching those harmful lessons. if I am courteous and respectful to my wife, if I treat my wife with love and with kindness, the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5, it says in Ephesians chapter 5 that I am to nourish and cherish her. It says that I'm to treat her like the Lord Jesus treated the church, who gave himself for her. I'm to give myself for my wife. And this is what God's word teaches. I want you to see this in the life of Elkanah. I really do believe, we need to say this ever so clearly, and I hope, you know, this is a sort of statement that deserves some amens. I don't usually ask you for amens, do I?
Amen.
Amen. Good on you, Brother Howard. I didn't have to pay him too much for that. He doesn't require large payments to get an amen from Brother Helmut. But listen to this. We can solve most of the problems for our children by solving the problems between the husband and the wife. It really is true that if we will work out and get things biblical and right and godly and true between husband and wife, we can solve most of the problems our children have. Maybe not all. But we will come close. I remember listening to the fellows in Growing Kids God's Way. They said, if the parents are not meeting the emotional needs of the child in the home, they will go somewhere else looking for those needs to be met. And they're not awfully discerning where they go. Many times. So we see this in Elkanah's life. And I want you to look at verse 8 in particular. Here are the words of a father to a mother, of a husband to a wife. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, he calls her by her name, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Notice what we see here. He's aware of what's happening in her life. He's not on the computer. He's not texting. He's not on Facebook. He's talking to his wife, and he's aware of what's happening in her life. Why weepest thou? He's aware that she's not eating. Why eatest thou not? He's aware that she's grieving. Why is thy heart grieved? And then he appeals to her with probably, he thinks, the only appeal he can make, and that is that I am trying to treat you better than 10 sons would treat you. We would hope that these would be sons that would be loving and courteous to their mother. But he is saying to her, God has not given us sons, but he's given you a husband to take care of you. And you'll notice how he treats her in verse number 5. It tells us that when they offered the sacrifices, and we're not as familiar with this as we ought to be, but when the Jews offered sacrifices, a portion of the sacrifice went on the altar to be burned, and a portion of it was given back to the one who offered the sacrifice. And so a portion of Elkanah's sacrifice presented at the tabernacle on the altar to God was given back to him, and then he would take this food. They were eating off the altar, and he would take this meat back to his family, and he would say to Peninnah and her children, here is a portion for you. And then he would go to Hannah and he would say, here is a worthy portion for you. Do you notice the difference there? Portion for Peninnah and her children and a worthy portion for Hannah. Some of the commentators say that it was a double portion. And it would be supposed if Peninnah had 6 children, then what they were given could have been broken up into 7 parts. Peninnah and 6 children. And then for Hannah, one of those parts, equal there, would have been doubled so that she received twice as much, possibly, as any of the others did, a worthy portion. Do you see what Elkanah is doing here? He's showing his love by the gift he gave to his wife. He has the responsibility of distributing the portions of the sacrifice that came to their family off the altar. And so he shows his love to Hannah by the gift he gave to her. All right, all you husbands, are you giving gifts to your wives? What kinds of gifts do you give them? An ironing board cover is not enough. All right? It needs to be sweet-smelling soaps and perfume and chocolates if she likes them. And if you like dark chocolate like I do, and your wife likes milk chocolate like Susan does, don't buy her dark chocolate. Don't give her a fishing pole if she has no interest in fishing. Don't buy her a motorcycle if she's not interested in motorcycling. Buy her something that's an expression of love to your wife. Ladies, we allow a few amens from ladies now and again. You're allowed to say that. So the way he treated her, and then you'll notice in verse number 8, the way he comforted her. I'm going to tell you some secrets this morning. I'll try to be discreet in the secrets I tell you, but I have learned some things in marriage. You may not think so, but I have. And one of the things that I have learned in marriage is that husbands' shoulders are good for lots of things. They're good for a wife to lay her head on. Needs to be the man's own wife, no other lady. They lay her head on. And when she is grieved and she's burdened and she's distraught, did you know that husband's shoulders are really good for soaking up tears? Did you know that? You might think I have strong muscles, but I have a sponge in here. And it's really good for soaking up tears. And when my wife needs to cry, there's one place I want her to cry, and that's right here. Or she can have this side over here if she wants to. Really makes no difference. If that one gets too wet, she can come back over here. The important thing is that he comforted his wife. Fellas, we tend to be a lot of civilized, civilized gorillas. And we are often very insensitive to the aches and pains of our wives' hearts. And we need to be sensitive to the hurt of our wives, and we need to be offering comfort that is genuine comfort. Not comfort to gain some advantage, but genuine comfort. And when Elkanah said to her, "Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? He's saying to his wife, "Here I am. I'm available. Cry on my shoulder. Cling to me. Tell me your burdens. Tell me your heartaches." And this is a proof of his love. And then I want you to look with me in chapter 1 in verses 21 to 28. We read verses 24 to 28. Will you read with me from verse 21? "And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up." Why did she not go? Because she had made a vow unto the Lord there at the tabernacle. "Lord, if you will give me a son." Let's read the words. We see it here in chapter 1 and verse 11. "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." She virtually says to the Lord, "Lord, I want to bear a son that I may present to the Lord as an act of worship, and that he would be so consecrated to God that he would be a Nazarite." The Nazarite, Numbers chapter 6 tells about Nazarites, were men who were so consecrated to God that they would never in their life, as long as the vow was upon them, touch a dead body, that they would never cut their hair. Samson was a Nazarite, at least in name. That they would never drink any wine, any alcoholic beverage of any kind. That they would not even eat anything that grew of the vine. That they were consecrated to God. And she says to the Lord, "Lord, I want a son that I can give to you. And I make a vow to you that if you give me a son, I will give him to you." And this is her vow. And then if you'll notice in the verses we mentioned there in verse 21 down to 28, it tells us Hannah went not up in verse 22. "I will not go up until the child be weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." And notice verse 23. "And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good." You know what Elkanah is saying here? He's saying to her, "I recognize your vow. I approve your vow. I stand behind your vow." A husband could say to his wife, according to the scriptures, I believe it's in Leviticus, where a husband could say to his wife, "No, your vow cannot stand. I will not permit you to do this." Or a father could say to his daughter, "No, you cannot make that vow." And he could have authority over a vow. But Elkanah does not do that. He says to her, "This is a stage in your spiritual growth, and I support it." Say, I want to ask you fellas something. Do you realize that your wife is not a thing, but she is a person? And if she knows the Lord is at work in her life,
And there are stages of growth in your wife's life. And God intends for us who are husbands to support our wives in those stages of growth in their spiritual life. And when God kept Hannah from having a child and she makes this vow unto the Lord, God was at work there. And Elkanah says to his wife, God is at work here and I support what He's doing. And I want to encourage you in what God is doing in your life.
We need to contribute to our wives' spiritual growth. Many times we think as men that we're the superior and we're the leader and we know everything. I want to tell you a little secret. Most times our wives are more spiritual than we are. It's true. Most times our wives are more godly than the husbands are. It's true. It is true. Do you know who my favorite commentator is? She's sitting over there. Do you know who my favorite counselor is? She's sitting over there. The person that has helped me to grow more in Christ in the last 50 years has been my sweetheart, Susan. I want to tell you, God is at work in our wives' lives. Don't ignore what He is doing. And Elkanah showed love toward his wife in recognizing what God was doing in her life. Josiah, when you marry, keep it in mind. Chapter 2 and verse 21. If you don't tell her, we will. Chapter 2, verse number 21. I want to tell you another way that Elkanah loved his wife, and that was that he bore children by her. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we won't turn there. It's described as the grace of life. According to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, grace has to do with desire and ability to serve God acceptably, to do those things that please God, desire and ability. Did you know that in marriage, God intended for a husband and a wife to say, we desire to replenish, to multiply and replenish the earth. We desire to bring forth children, and God gives the ability to do so. And when we read here in chapter 2, verse 21, it tells us, now Elkanah, verse 21, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters after Samuel. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So Elkanah showed love to his wife in all these ways. By giving to her, by comforting her, by encouraging her in spiritual growth in her life, and by bearing children with her. I meet young couples that get married, and I say to them, well, have you thought about children? Have you thought about bringing children? Oh, we don't want to have any children. We're not interested in having children. We think it would diminish our love for each other. I say, listen, you slept on your side and all your marbles ran out. You've no idea how much more you will love each other, because as you see God working in you to bring into the world your children, and a husband sees his wife in the children and he loves her even more, and the wife sees her husband in the children and she still loves him even more, even if she sees the husband in the children. You see, it actually works to produce more love in the family. I could put Brother Chris on the spot this morning. I might anyway. Do you love Sarah more than you used to? Does it have anything to do with the kids? He was in trouble if he didn't say yes. So the first lesson that Elkanah teaches us, the very first lesson is this. If you would be a good father, you must be a good husband. If you would be a godly father, you must be a godly husband. If you're going to lead your children aright, you must care for your wife aright. That is so urgent. It is so important. I have a theory. And you can shoot it down in flames, but wait till after church, okay? I have a theory that a great deal of how a church works together has to do with how the pastor treats his wife. And you may say, well, I don't know about that. Well, let me talk with you afterwards about some churches where the pastor didn't treat his wife well and what happened in the church. It is urgent. You need to pray for us. Brother Helmut prays for me all the time in this regard, that God will help us in our marriage to do what is right. And it is urgent. And then the second, I want to call your attention to this. Elkanah consistently served God even when problems arose. Look in chapter 1 verse 2. In chapter 1 verse 2, he had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children.
There is in verse number 6, it says her adversary, Hannah's adversary, who was Peninnah, provoked her sore. In verse number 7, as he did so, Elkanah did so year by year, going up to the tabernacle to worship. When she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Peninnah went up, Hannah went up, and Peninnah provoked Hannah. There was provocation in the marriage. There's an embarrassing truth that's here, and I really thank the Lord for being honest with His heroes. The Lord paints His heroes warts and all. Have you noticed that? Cromwell, when he was having his portrait painted, said to the painter, "Paint me warts and all." And what he was saying was, "Don't make me look good, make me look like I am." And so does the Holy Spirit, with a pen of inspiration, draw these pen portraits of God's heroes. Elkanah here had two wives. How did it happen? We don't know. Was it a mistake on his part? It may have been. God intended for a man to have one wife for life. Was it a mistake on his part? It may have been. Or it may have been, and we have no proof of this, it may have been that he had a brother who died, and Elkanah was the near kinsman, and that it became his responsibility then to take care of his brother's wife and to receive her into his family as a wife. It may have been that his parents made the mistake before him of making an arranged marriage, not with one wife, but with two, as happened with Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And so we don't know the cause for this. We just know that there is a muddle in the marriage here. How many of you, don't raise your hand please, but how many of you would say, we have an imperfect marriage in our home? Pastor and Susan would say that. We would say that things don't always run smoothly. We're learning to live with the bumps. We're learning to live with the difficulties. It's not always in the immediate family, not always just in the family that you're closest to. Sometimes it has to do with the parents, with a husband, wife, brothers and sisters, or uncles and aunties. It can have to do with a husband and wife's parents or grandparents. And there can be all sorts of tangles and muddles in the family. I say to people that we don't have skeletons in our grave. We don't have skeletons in our closet. We have graveyards in our closet when we look at our family. What's your family like? Is your family like that? So I don't want to talk about it. But Elkanah had an imperfect marriage, and yet he sought the Lord. Hey, let me ask you a question here. You aware of the imperfections in your marriage? Are you seeking the Lord anyway? Are you serving and worshiping, following the Lord anyway? This is what we find with Elkanah, was that he consistently served God when problems arose. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, when it came to the place of worship, when it came to the tabernacle, there was corrupt leadership in the only place that they could go to worship. The Jews did not have synagogues at this time. They did not have churches like we have on every street. They did not have that. There was one place the Jews could go to worship, and that was at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. But look in chapter 2 and verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli, these were the priests, were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. You know what that's telling us? They had unsaved priests. Unconverted leadership, unregenerate leadership in Jewish worship. The phrase sons of Belial is the equivalent of saying they were sons of the devil. That's strong, isn't it? And yet that's what it says. And when you read further on in chapter 2 and verse 17, it talks about the way they treated the offerings that were brought to God by the people. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They despised the offering of the Lord. Look in verse 22. It says here, now Eli was very old, this chapter 2 verse 22, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Immoral priests.
profane priests who did not know the Lord, sons of the devil. It goes on to tell us in verse 27, there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And we could go on reading, read verse 29. The man of God said to Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. He said, you're a greedy lot. He said, you mock the sacrifices so you can get the best cuts of meat. And you don't want it boiled to give to God. You say, I want to take it home and I want to roast it. And in all of this, they were disobeying the Lord. In fact, when God spoke to young Samuel in chapter 3, look in verse 13. In chapter 3, verse 13, God had a message for young Samuel. This is child Samuel. Maybe we're looking at someone as old as Isaac or Micah here. And God spoke to him and said, here's a message I want you to give to Eli. Verse 13, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. He wouldn't pull them up. So what did Elkanah do? Did Elkanah say, well, I'm not going back there. There's too many imperfections there. Those men that are in leadership there and the priests, they don't know the Lord, and they're immoral and they're dishonest and they're greedy and they mock the sacrifices of God. Elkanah said, I will worship the Lord. You know, we don't have that situation here in Australia, but I've read when the situation was this way in England, where godly people who knew the Lord would go to church knowing that their minister was unconverted and there was no place else to go. On one occasion, I was reading in one denomination, I'll leave the details out, but I remember that there were two godly old ladies who prayed for years for their minister to be converted, and he was. And they said the first Sunday he stood in the pulpit and began to read the scriptures, they nudged each other and said, I think he's got it. I think he's got it. And he did. He was converted and began to preach the word the way it ought to be preached. How sad it is that the situation in our generation, in our society, is descending to the point where there will be saved people in churches where the minister is unsaved. You know, you shouldn't put live chicks under a dead hen, should you? Well, this is all there was. And Elkanah was faithful to the Lord. I am so impressed with Elkanah. What a challenge, what a blessing he is. He served God, he led his family to worship. And the last thing we consider, look in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Those of you that are familiar with this part of Scripture, you love this as much as the pastor loves it. But we probably would say to ourselves that it was Hannah who gave Samuel to the Lord. It was her vow, wasn't it? But we make a mistake because we tend to airbrush Elkanah out of the picture. We tend to push him out of the picture and sort of say it was Hannah altogether. But I want you to consider with me a couple of verses here. Notice in verse 24 in chapter 1, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine. Do you think Elkanah wasn't involved in the three bullocks and the ephah of flour and the bottle of wine? I believe he was. But because you notice in verse 25 it says, and they slew a bullock and they brought the child to Eli. Elkanah was just as involved as Hannah was in this. And that seems to be so sensible, because you think about this is his firstborn son from Hannah, at least, whom he loved. This is his firstborn son. Do you think that I would allow my wife to give our firstborn child to the Lord, consecrating her to the Lord's service, and me not be involved? Elkanah was involved as well. And then consider with me also in chapter 2 in verses 19 and 20. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed who? Elkanah and his wife. Both of them. and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. Elkanah was just as much involved as Hannah was. And this is where we see the third lesson. Think with me about these three lessons that Elkanah teaches us. First of all, a good father must first be a good husband. Second, we see here that a good father serves God in spite of problems, when problems arise. And the third lesson is that Elkanah willingly gave his son to God for God's service. There's a most important lesson here. Dads, did you know that we lay out every day of our lives for people to inspect? We open up for inspection the quality, the character, the nature of our worship to God, because we display, we exhibit for people to see how deep is our worship to God by what we give Him. If we give Him something casual and indifferent, I'm fearful that we might be like the remnant in Malachi, where Malachi preached to them and he said, Do you take roadkill and give it to your governor for his feast table? You would not take something that is blemished or spotted, something that's marred, and give to your governor. You would choose the best of your flock. And it's true, whether it's giving in tithes and offerings or whether it's in giving our children to the Lord, do we say to the Lord, Lord, here's the best we've got. Elkanah is saying, Lord, here's my firstborn. I give him to God. We asked him of you, Lord, and you've given him to us, so we're giving him back to you. Parents, dads, we need to be saying to the Lord, Lord, there's nothing better for my children than that they be serving God. I give them to you for service. That's the greatest thing we ever could do with our children. God richly blesses that gift, that offering in worship. And so we see in the life of Elkanah here, what an example he is to us of a godly father. A father who knew that to be a good father, he must be a good husband. A father who knew to serve God when problems arose in the home and in the, let's use the word church. Problems arose to serve God consistently. And then a father who knew to give the best he had to God, to consecrate his son to service for the Lord. I trust that would be a challenge to our hearts this morning to speak to us, particularly to dads. If you would raise a Samuel for service to God, then God calls upon you and he calls upon me to consecrate our own lives to Christ. Some of you, there are mothers here this morning. I know of at least one mother here this morning, and you don't have a husband in the home. You don't have someone to father your children here in your home. Then God becomes the father. And he works in the home, and he works with the wife, and he works with the children. But I want to encourage you to set your heart apart unto the Lord. Let's pray. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to speak to our hearts. We need the example of men like Elkanah, who was so faithful to God, so faithful to his family, so faithful to his wife, so willing to give up his own rights, to yield up his rights to serve the Lord. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may follow in the footsteps of men like these. We thank you for the good examples given us in the Holy Scriptures. Now work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Brother Dave, can you come and lead us in a hymn?